runs through verse 31. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Zin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove or test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. It shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, and then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? In other words, as if we can do anything about it. And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Moses, unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, Manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave it of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, indicating they thought perhaps this was transgression, evidently. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? And then Moses speaks, See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it like wafers made with honey. Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Thus far the reading of the sacred scriptures. When I taught catechism to children and made reference and recited this history and said they were to gather an omer, invariably, of course, one of the children would ask, And Reverend, how much is an omer? To which I'd reply, the 10th part of an ephah. Whereupon, of course, they would ask, And how much, pray tell, is an ephah? Well, regardless of how much an ephah is, an omer, they say, was what you could gather on a good harvest from a sheath of wheat. And that amounted usually to about 3/4 of a gallon pitcher, and 3/4 of a gallon was the amount of an omer, they estimate. Day by day, for 40 years long. This is an incident, of course, that occurs during the wilderness wanderings, and that's significant because of what the wilderness wanderings represent. Wilderness wanderings represent the believer's pilgrimage in this life from the time of his spiritual birth to the time of his crossing over Jordan into the Beulah land, whether that be 4 years, 24 years, 44 years, or 84 years. Wanderings in this wilderness of this life, beginning, of course, with God's work in delivering a people from bondage, which is represented by Egypt, the house of bondage, of spiritual slavery, and being set free on the basis of the shed blood, and the blood sprinkled upon a doorpost on behalf of oneself and one's family. And on the basis of the shed blood of that Passover lamb, God's lamb, having the right to be set free, and then passing through the Red Sea, by which baptism is signified. That's 1 Corinthians 10, isn't it? They pass through the Red Sea, by which baptism is signified, indicating what? Spiritual life, on the basis of the shed blood being given, spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. And then as those who have spiritual life, having to traverse the wilderness of this life until you come to the shores, the banks of the Jordan, and pass over through death into the Beulah land. And to live here then as pilgrims and strangers. It is described by Moses in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in this fashion, He, the Lord, found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about. He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. a waste, howling wilderness. I don't know how often we look at this life as a waste, howling wilderness, especially not in the midst of our abundance. Not that it can't be a life at times that tests us and tries us, and there are griefs and there are sorrows, if there are diseases that come and death and so on. The Lord, you know, has promised to lead us through the trials of this life. He hasn't promised to lead us around the trials of this life, but to lead us through and to preserve us through the trials of this life. But from many points of view, we would not look at this life as being such a waste, howling wilderness in the 21st century in the midst of our abundance. And from a physical point of view, often it is not. It is rather a life of some pleasure, and it has a life that has a lot of taste. Why leave this life with its taste? Nonetheless, from a spiritual point of view, beloved, it is a waste, howling wilderness, is it not? If in this life all a man eats is bread and drinks is milk and wine and nothing else, he perishes everlastingly, however full his belly may have been. This world, beloved, this old world has nothing to offer a man with respect to the provision of spiritual life or to sustain spiritual life once it has been granted. For spiritual life, we need something more. And that something more is something only the Lord God Himself can provide, and it's represented in this passage by the manna, that which God alone can provide if we are to live before Him as His own. In the end, of course, it's not only what God provides. In the end, it's who it is that God provides. The Word of Life, and at the heart of the Word of Life, of course, Christ Jesus Himself, that one true heavenly manna. But nonetheless, the Word of God, as well as we receive it, and we must digest His Word, that which only God can provide. The question is this: is that which only God provides something that you desire, that you want, that you are seeking, that you and I are availing ourselves to? Because if we are not, and you are not, then though you may have a belly that's full, you are in a perilous situation, because you are lacking the spiritual bread, are you not, and the strength to continue on your earthly pilgrimage in a spiritually vigorous way. Don't forget, beloved, the Lord sends tests and He sends trials in this life, and the devil has a way of turning tests and trials into temptations. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test of the obedience of our first parents. And a serpent turned that test into a temptation. Yea, hath God said? Is He really seeking your well-being? And they ate of that tree, and they fell, and death followed after, of course. Christ Himself in the wilderness turned these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger. And Christ responded, of course, not by bread alone, and withstood the temptation. Temptations come our way too in this life. How can we possibly withstand them? You and I cannot withstand them apart from the grace and the Holy Spirit that we need, beloved, day by day, morning by morning. This is where we begin. This is where we will end. Manna sent from heaven, gracious response to a complaining people, having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to that one true bread of life. First of all, the gracious response to a complaining people. The wonder of the sending of the manna to Israel day by day for 40 years long, of course, is one of the central wonders of the whole of the Scriptures. It ranks right up there with the flood, with the 10 plagues, with the opening of the Red Sea and passing through as on dry ground, and the standing still of the sun and the moon, and Christ walking on water, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. One of the central wonders of the whole of the Scriptures. We say that in the first place because of the duration of the wonder. This wasn't a one-day wonder. It wasn't even a one-week wonder. It was a 40-year-long wonder. How many wonders went for 40 years long by which God sustained and provided for and preserved His Israel? In the second place, its significance is underscored by how you find references to this wonder scattered throughout the whole of the Scriptures. We sang a couple from the Psalter, as it's referred to a number of times in the Psalms. You find reference to it in the prophets. You go to the gospel records, and as we will see, Christ Himself makes reference to this wonder. The book of Hebrews makes reference to it. The book of the Revelation makes reference to it. One of the churches is instructed to listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches, and that church that does, and he who does, shall receive of the hidden manna, the secret manna, the wonder manna. That is, shall receive it even evidently in heaven, the fullness of the joy of Christ Himself as God's manna and God's bread of life. Third place, it's underscored by the fact that this is, of course, an explicit, pointed reference to Christ Himself, who is the bread of life. We'll read from John 6 in the course of the sermon, where Christ Himself says, "I am the true bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they have all died. If you will live, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the bread of life." That in the third place. But now there's this fourth point also that's worth considering in connection with this wonder of manna, that it's in connection with this wonder of manna that you have the first explicit reference to the keeping of the seventh day in a special way, a day of rest and no labor. Doesn't mean the patriarchs didn't perhaps keep one day out of seven in a special way, but there is no explicit reference to it until this passage here in Exodus chapter 16. To the keeping of the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, Sinai, comes, of course, a month or so later, written down as the fourth commandment, but already referred to here in connection with this wonder of the sending of the manna. But what's so striking, beloved, is that they are forbidden to gather manna on the Sabbath day. One might think if manna is such an explicit reference to Christ and the Word of God, you would think that on the seventh day would be the day they would gather manna. And maybe God would just simply send a week's supply of manna on the Sabbath day, and they could gather it, and it would take care of them for the rest of the week. But no, 6 days, and on the seventh day, no manna. And yet it is the great type and symbol of Christ Himself. What's the connection? Why? We will, in the course of the sermon, have to answer that. So the significance of this great wonder, as you find references to it throughout the whole of the Scriptures. What's striking is that the Lord God did not simply one fine day, one morning, send manna upon them, and they woke up and there was this white stuff on the ground, and they said, "Manna, manna, what is this?" But the Lord waited to send this manna until they ran out of their supplies they had taken from Egypt. And only after they had run out of their supplies taken from Egypt would He send this manna. He waits, you see. He waits until they must turn to Him to provide their wherewithal. Why does He wait? until they have to turn to him for their provisions. Well, according to the text, he's going to test them and he's going to prove them. The question is, they have to turn to him for provisions. How will they turn to him for their provisions? Will they turn to him in a prayerful way, in a humble supplicating way, or they will turn to him in a complaining, an aggrieved way, an accusatory way? Question is this, beloved. How much faith did they have in God? This is not simply a test of Israel with the carnal element. The carnal element will be exposed by the wonders of God. But the spiritual element too joins in this. The whole of Israel, there's a spiritual remnant. They're caught up in this too, in this murmuring and complaining and this accusatory way. How much faith did they have? It's a legitimate question, you know. How much faith do you have? It's not without reason that in the Gospels, on several occasions, Christ said to his own disciples, "O ye of little faith," believers though they were, "O ye of little faith." On resurrection evening, after the report of Mary Magdalene that she had seen the Lord, and the other women said, "We have seen angels," and the response of the disciples was, "You're hallucinating in your female emotionalism," the Lord appears to him, and what comes from his mouth? He upbraids them for their unbelief, though they are believing disciples. And there's one disciple not there, and he says, "I won't believe until I actually lay hold on him and see with my own eyes." And the Lord appears a second time to Thomas, and he says to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." How much faith do you have? Believers, are you living by your faith? And so the Lord uses this to uncover this, not because he does not know what's going on in them, but so they may come to know themselves, beloved, as an excellent teacher would do, who may have in high school a class of students taking chemistry. And, of course, they are college prep, and they're accustomed to doing well in school. But he realizes early on they aren't really listening. They're just writing things down in kind of a formal way, and it's coming to the weekend, and there's a big game, and their mind is on the big game, and so on. And he says at the end of the day on Friday, "Here's the assignment. Be prepared on this chapter for Monday, because this is the chapter we're going to discuss on Monday." Monday rolls around. They come to class. He says, "Put down your notebooks. Take out a piece of paper. Take up your pen. We're going to have a quiz." And a murmuring and a complaining arises. "We're not ready for a quiz." He said, "Well, you sure should have been. I told you to be prepared. Here's the first question on this. Give me all the symbols of the first five elements on the periodic table and the names and their molecular weights. This is the second question." He gives them 10 questions, hand in the papers. And lo and behold, C's and D's. And these from students who normally have 3.5 and above, and they think B plus is almost failure. Is this teacher surprised? He's not surprised. He's not surprised at all. He knew the mark would not be so wonderful. But he puts the test to them so they may know themselves that when he speaks, he means business, and they better from now on listen, or they may get some more low marks that will affect their scholarship standings. It's what we call a sanctifying method, isn't it? And the Lord is interested in sanctifying the remnant that is there, that they may know themselves and learn about themselves and to take God seriously when he speaks in his word. And so he waits. He waits until they need to call upon him to find out what kind of faith they have. What about you? What about me? Are you a believer? You say, "Of course I'm a believer, and I don't doubt your confession." What do you confess concerning the Holy Scriptures? And you say, "I confess the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, the infallible Word of God. From Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Wonderful. It's the Word of God for you, inspired and infallible, every part of it. But here's the test question. Are you living according to it? Are you listening to it? Is it authority in your life, in my life, so that we are obeying its precepts? Well, that's another question, isn't it? That's another matter along the line, beloved, of prayer and devotions day by day. How is it with your life? A lick in a promise? We're busy people, you know. We're occupied with this. We're preoccupied with that. Who can remember to pray and read a portion of God's Word day by day and morning by morning? We're off to our work and business, are we not? When it's convenient for us and we're going to withstand temptation of the day? We're going to live as a strong pilgrim and stranger and make our testimony as we give prayer and devotions a look and a promise when it fits into our agenda, as it were? Question arises, beloved, concerning our faith and our believing. And what kind of a believer are we? Well, I'm a doctrinal believer. And I can take doctrinal arguments and doctrinal error, and I can slay them like Samson with the jawbone of a donkey, hip and thigh, and take all those arguments apart and tell you truth from error. Wonderful. But here's the test question. For all your orthodoxy and all my orthodoxy, what about the delightful Delilahs along your path? Are we willing to slay the delightful Delilahs with the jawbone of a donkey? Or suddenly does that jawbone fall from our hands and we are as vulnerable as Samson himself for all our orthodoxy? The question is this, beloved, is it not? Are we living out of our faith? Are we living out of Christ Jesus daily so that we may live unto Christ Jesus daily? Are we making use of the grace that is available to us? Now, that may sound a bit strange to a PR ear. The grace available to us? Yeah, the grace available to us. Only a grace man will seek the grace available to him, because only a grace man will hear the word. But don't forget the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who in sincerity ask them of Him. Beloved, on a daily basis, we have been graced. But we don't have the grace to withstand temptation and evil day by day apart from prayer, beloved. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's what's being made known here by God, that they might seek from God what they need, and to do that, beloved, in the proper spiritual spirit, with a childlike faith and humility and a resolution unto what? Godliness itself, as is stated at the conclusion of the form for the Lord's Supper, that our faith might be increased daily, for the daily increase of our faith. And that takes, beloved, a seeking and a asking, and it takes a prayerful supplication. And so, no bread, no food. Their supply has run out, and now how will they return to God? Prayerfully, humbly, or with complaints, and you know the history. They turn to Jehovah God. They say they're only complaining to Moses, but it's very plain whom they're holding accountable in the end. What would to God we had died in the land by the hand of the Lord in the land, not even just died in the land of Egypt, but by the hand of the Lord. Talk about challenging God. Maybe the Lord will accommodate them and they will die by His hand as they ask. But not in the land of Egypt, here in the wilderness. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt as we sat by the flesh pots. In other words, when it comes to what we see as important in life, we would just as soon have our bellies full. And if God can fill our bellies, well, He's adequate. And if He can't fill our bellies, He's not adequate. We would just as soon have Pharaoh. As if Pharaoh has more mercies upon us than Jehovah God. Really? After we have just been, and they had just been, delivered Whoever can fill our belly, that's the one whom we will serve. That's the implication, isn't it? We might as well have died in Egypt if we can't have everything to fill ourselves. And if God tests us and tries us and doesn't give us what we want materially, somehow he has failed us physically. He's not adequate. So here, beloved, they bring it to Moses. Moses says, you're not complaining to us and about us. You are complaining about Jehovah God, insulting Jehovah God himself. How can it be? What's striking, beloved, is how God responds. They insult him. They almost defy him. They certainly charge him with not doing them good in his deliverance, but now doing them evil, if you will. And yet he doesn't simply say, Moses, step aside. I'm not even going to begin with these people. I'm simply going to wipe them off the map and start over again. But that's not what you read here. The Lord says to Moses after they have insulted him, behold, I will rain manna from heaven, and the people will go out together a certain rate every day. And that's what he does. Because on the next day they wake up and there is this wonderful manna so that their bellies can be full. And he has already sent them some quail at that evening so they can eat the meat as well. On a later date, they will die with the quail between their teeth. Here, he allows them to eat it and to live. And he responds by sending the manna in a certain rate, a certain measure, on the day after their murmuring and their complaining. Who can believe, beloved, the mercies of the Lord? Don't forget that in this Israel is yet those. We read it, didn't we? We read it when we said in 32, the waste howling wilderness, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. Who was the apple of his eye? Well, there's an elect remnant here. And for all their complaining and murmuring, that elect remnant, beloved, remains the apple of his eye. You understand, beloved, he's talking about you. He's talking about me, is he not? With our weaknesses of faith, our sins, our ancestry, Adam and Eve, who had all their hearts could wish and belly as well, and they wanted the one thing forbidden, and were willing to say God was a deceiver, and it's to our first parents that he sends the mother promise, and we in them rebellious as well and worthy of one thing, death. And while we were yet enemies, Christ dies for us. God pours out his wrath upon his Son in our name, on our behalf, in our stead. Who has so merciful and compassionate God as God's Israel, beloved, as we do, as you do, as I do? This is the Jehovah who hath made covenant and keeps his covenant, reveals himself. And the manna falls from heaven on the first Sunday morning after their complaining, because I think this took place for some 5 days, and in the sixth day they were supposed to pick up, of course, double. So on Sunday, I think would be proper, the first day of the week, tying in with Christ, the resurrection himself, if you will. There is this manna on the ground. They wake up, it's like a dew, they're not sure what it is, the moisture begins to fade away, evaporate, and they see the seed, this white coriander-like seed, and they pick it up and they put it into their containers, and they're supposed to be just enough for each person to last one day. And then, of course, on the sixth day, they're to pick up double so that they may have enough for the seventh day. And so the Lord sends day by day, 40 years long, 6 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, that which is this wonder bread. There's reference to it in Psalm chapter 78, and it's speaks there in 23, he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat, and has given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Man did eat angels' food. Not because angels need manna or they live on food, but because, of course, it comes from heaven in a wonderful way. So angels' food to sustain them. And that for 40 years long. You believe that, don't you? That this was actually man upon the earth 6 days a week for 40 years long. You believe that. You're not ashamed to confess that. Because there is many a soul, of course, in Christendom these days, in what's called Reformed Christendom, that can't bring themselves to actually believe that it happened as it's actually transcribed here in the Holy Scriptures. It was suggested to me some 40 years ago, 50 years ago, I guess, in a certain college, in a religion course. Here are the wonders, and here are various explanations, and consider these as various explanations of these great wonders that you find in the old parchments of the Jews, and a possible explanation for this unbelievable wonder is that they were going through a section of Sinai, and there are trees, acacia trees, that have certain kinds of blossoms a certain season of the year, and the wind will sometimes take these blossoms from the tree and blow them up into the air, and it will lay upon the ground, and if you gather these blossoms and you put them in water and so on and boil them, they have nourishment. So this probably went on for a week or two while they were in that section. And then you know how stories grow. And they decided, well, this is something that happened the whole of the 40 years in the wilderness. So it has a rather naturalistic explanation. And then it becomes considered as a great wonder. And so they explain away the wonder and the miracles so that they make it believable to the unbelieving and not a matter of faith in the wonder-working God. And yet they will say we are still Bible-believing and we are still to be considered as Christians, are they? A man who takes a wonder like this and dismisses it and explains it away so that it can be believed by the unbelievers and doesn't require a faith in the wonder-working God, and somehow having dismissed the lesser wonders such as the manna from heaven, yet they're going to hold to the greatest wonder of all, that God became man, entered our flesh, and was born of a virgin. You're going to hold that wonder while you dismiss the lesser wonders? Don't kid yourself. Don't insult one's intelligence. If you can't hold to the lesser wonders, you're not going to hold to the central wonder of all, that a child was born to a virgin without the involvement of a man, and he was God in the flesh. God and man at the same time. That has to be explained in a naturalistic way as well. You don't dismiss the lesser wonders and still by faith have the faith to hold to the greatest wonder of all. And then, beloved, you have nothing left at all. You don't have the blood atonement, do you? And when you die not having eaten the angel's food, and you perish in the wilderness of this life, though your belly is full. There's only one kind of people who live, beloved, who have faith in the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, in the wonder-working God, and in the central wonder to which this wonder points, the incarnate wonder himself, his name, his power, and his grace. There is, you see, pedagogical purpose in all of this, divine pedagogical purpose. Pedagogical has to do with instruction of children. A pediatrician takes care of children. Pedagogical instruction of children. We must be as children beloved, have a childlike faith in the Holy Scriptures. And so there is a pedagogical purpose that God has in this. What's his purpose? In the sending of the manna, waiting, if you will, until they must cry to him, wait for him to provide it, and then sending it in the way he does. Well, You can say the pedagogical purpose has to do with the glory of his name, of his power, of his might, that nothing is impossible with God, and that's certainly part of his purpose. He makes that plain, of course, in verse 6, when Moses and Aaron say to the children of Israel, "At evening ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you from the land of Egypt." Notice, it's the Lord who brought you out. He's the Savior God. And then in 12, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel," says God, "speak to them, saying, at evening ye shall eat flesh. In the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah God. Nothing is impossible with me, and I alone can provide you with what you need. In the end, there is no other." And he glorifies himself by this manna. What in the world is this, they say? The wonder bread. But there's more to this than simply God, if you will, saying, "I will glorify myself by this almost unbelievable wonder 40 years long. As he says also in verse 4, "They will go out and gather a certain rate every day. I will rain manna down from heaven," bread from heaven. "They will gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them," test them, "whether they will walk in my law or not." In other words, whether they will hearken to my word or not. That's the great test. Will they take me at my word, that I'm a God of my word, and then when I place requirements and commandments upon them, will they live according to that word? That's what's going on here. The love. That's why he doesn't simply rain manna down from them on them and say, "Now take as much as you want and 7 days a week," but there's restrictions, there's commandments, there's prohibitions, and there's requirements. Just enough. 5 days of the week for this day, nothing for tomorrow. And then on the sixth day, double. So you can eat of the second part on the seventh day, because there will be none on the seventh day. Restrictions and requirements, only enough for each day, and then double on the sixth day. Are you going to take the Lord God at his word, that he will do what he says he's going to do, that he will provide as he says he's going to provide? And are you going to obey him when he makes requirements of you in life? Let us see. And what do we find? Well, the passage makes plain what we find about this Israel. Many of them go out the first day of that week. They find the manna on the ground. They said, "This is going to probably be a one-time occurrence. We better take as much as we possibly can." And they fill who knows how many bushel baskets full, and they haul it into their tents. They eat enough for that day. They wake in the morning and there's this unholy stench in their tents. I wonder why. Well, the passage says, I'll tell you why, because that residue that's left is filled with worms, it's rotting, and it's got an unholy stench to it. And to their great embarrassment, they have to take that stuff and they have to haul it out of the tents with the stench in their arms and probably pour it into some ravine. You wonder how many tens of thousands of men had to do that to their shame and to their embarrassment. A reminder, beloved, that sins have a way of finding you out. Sins may be performed in private. Who's going to know about these things? But sins have a way of sometimes receiving a public press. And there is to sin, beloved, a certain stench, isn't there? A certain stink that can only be removed by the sweet odor of the blood of Christ himself, and then by the operations of the Holy Spirit. But even if that which we do in secret is not known in public, the Lord knows, and it stinks in his nostrils. And if you and I are believers, that grieves us, does it not? That there is that which we are about that is unholy odor in the nostrils of our God. O Lord, forgive, forgive and remove, and give me the grace I need to learn to obey, to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. But it doesn't end there, does it? There comes the sixth day, and they're to gather gather double. And many of them said, we're not going to have that unholy stench again. It's fallen for 6 days. What's to prohibit it from falling the seventh day? This is a natural thing now, isn't it? And they take just enough for that day. And they wake up in the morning, and lo and behold, the ground is bare. No manna to be found. And now they must go hungry for that day, and it is known. And the Lord speaks of his anger towards this Israel that continues in their rebellion and in their disobedience. How long will he bear with this people? It's a wonder, beloved human nature, isn't it? Isn't it true concerning ourselves? The things that Scripture prohibits seem to be what have our interest, and what it requires we find difficult to pursue. To the Lord, yes, we have a nature that says no, and to his nose we have a nature that is inclined to say yes. O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the power of this sin and this body? Nothing but the grace in the name of Jesus, is it not so? And so you have this purpose of God. Exposes their lack of faith and their inclination to disobedience as well. The question arises now, why not on the seventh day? If it's the great type of Christ Jesus, the bread of life, why not on the seventh day? Well, of course, a child, I think, can answer to a certain extent and say, well, it's to be the Sabbath day, and in the Sabbath day we're not supposed to labor, and to pick up all this manna would be to sweat and labor, and we're to rest. We're not to pursue the things that have to do with the physical and the bodily on the Sabbath day, which is now, of course, the first day of the week, and we call the Lord's Day, but still the Sabbath day, according to the fourth commandment, for the sake of our spiritual rest. Not to be seeking the things that have to do with this body and the filling of the needs of this body. And there are many, of course, in Christendom today who are doing precisely that, who are ignoring this requirement of God, this law of God in the New Testament. And they may give the Lord some service in the morning, but they're going to be out in the afternoon. And if there is work to be had and money to be made, there's money to be made and things to pursue for respect to their own livelihood. And what's the result, beloved? There is a famine of the word, is there not? And there's an impoverishment of the soul. And there's consequences that enter into generations as they set apart this precept of the Lord. And they feed their bellies, and their souls languish for the word. Lord, give us grace, beloved, to adhere to this truth as it's embodied now, embedded in the fourth commandment in its New Testament form, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to the feeding of our souls and the strengthening of our faith unto a godliness. But as well, beloved, what the Lord is teaching them, of course, by not sending manna on the seventh day, is that truth that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know this, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth he live. In other words, beloved, it was manna, it was wonderful, but it was still just manna. It was just bread. And it was bread that could not itself give you life, not spiritual life. Israel was not going to simply live spiritually because they got manna every day. It was the word of God that was central. That's by that a man must live. You know, Christ himself quotes this to Christ, to Satan, does he not? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God must a man live. That is to be our manna, beloved. You want to live spiritually? Then you and I must feed on God's word, must we not? We must digest it. We must reflect upon it. We must devour it, meditate upon it, and then live in accordance with it. And then we live indeed. And we find the approval and the blessings of God as well in life and family, is it not true? Man must live by the word of God, not by bread alone, be it manna from heaven, because it points to what is central and true, God's own word, which is wisdom, and it, in the end, is life. But in the end, of course, what that manna points to is that true bread of life, Christ Jesus himself. And Christ makes it ever so plain, does he not, in the gospel as recorded by John in chapter 6, where he says in 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then he points out that those who ate only Moses' manna perished in the wilderness. Christ speaks these words, of course, after the great miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, and he feeds the bellies of the multitude, and then a little bit later they find him, and they want to make him their Messiah so that he can feed their bellies again and never be without food, a man who can simply produce food on request from between his fingers, as it were. And Christ says, I did that once, but that's only a picture of the reality. I'm not here to give you physical bread. You must eat me, my flesh, drink my blood. I am the bread of life. And then he followed him no more. They were offended. And the Pharisees said, who in the world do you think you are, Jesus of Nazareth? You think you're greater than Moses? You don't even match up to Moses, who gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus, of course, makes plain to them, you don't even know the Holy Scriptures. Moses didn't give you bread. Moses was fed bread. But Moses didn't give you bread. God gave that bread. And Moses had to eat of it just like the rest of the people. But I multiplied the bread from between my fingers. I made that bread, being the Son of God. But in the end, Moses' bread did not save a man. Every last soul who ate that bread did die, finally. You know, even Joshua and Caleb and Moses, they ate the bread and they also died. There is only one bread that gives a man life, that has power over death, and that's Christ Jesus himself. And you and I, beloved, must live out of him. And we must live out of him by faith day by day. The bread fell morning by morning, and beloved, we need him morning by morning, 6 days a week, and twice on Sunday, as they say. The Word of God on the Lord's Day, but you're in my devotions and reflecting upon God's Word for our lives morning by morning. If we will stand temptation and show ourselves to be God's Israel indeed and live as pilgrims and strangers here below. Beloved, the grace is there. Seek it. The Holy Spirit is there. Seek Him and you will find, and you and I will be enriched and prepared for life. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, the truth as it is in Jesus. Thank thee for thy holy scriptures. Give us a childlike faith. May we live out of that word day by day. May we live unto thee and show whose we are, thou great Jehovah. In Jesus' name, amen.